Well, good evening, everyone. Well, I suppose I should say g'day. And for anybody at all interested, the picture of the church on the screen, that is the photo of Petersham Baptist Church, the building we meet in. It's in Australia, trust me. I know it looks old, but it is. And it's strange because living on the other side of the world makes you feel very strangely and peculiarly British. See, being a whinging Pom has really, I've noticed, forged my identity living in Australia. At one point, I even found myself supporting Man United for a little bit. But that soon passed. And of course, the Olympics was a real highlight. It elicited some fantastic quotes from the Australian press. Here's a favourite of mine by John Coates, the Olympic chief. This was just after Rebecca Adlington had just won gold for Britain in the pool. He said, "Great Britain may have been in lane 7 and 8, but they seem to be getting there well for a country that has very few swimming pools and not much soap." Now that's really strange. No one yet has been able to explain to me why this is, but it's a very, very common Aussie tradition, conception, that we British are smelly because we don't take baths very often. Now, no one's been able to explain to me where that comes from, but that's what they say. And it makes me think, again and again, you have all these discussions arguing about the cricket or whatever it is, and it makes you think, well, what is it that defines the British? What makes you British? Is it supporting Andy Murray at Wimbledon, or what is it? And a joint service between two churches like ours this evening gives a great opportunity, I think, to do two things. First of all, to thank God for his grace to us in this town of Cheltenham. But secondly, to remember what exactly is church all about. Ask the same question, not just what does it mean to be British, but more fundamentally, what is church all about? We use it as a word all the time. What does it mean? And to help guide us this evening, what we're going to do is turn particularly to that passage we just looked at, but generally to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to think of some of the pictures of church that the Apostle Paul uses. Particularly Ephesians 4, a glance at chapter 2. We see four pictures of how Paul describes the church. The first one is foundational, and then we're going to use that as a sort of a foil to look at the other three. What is church all about? What is it for? Well, the first picture is gift. The church is God's gift to the world. More than that, all the people in the church are God's gift to us. Do you notice that at the beginning of the reading? But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Literally, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now normally, particularly in Christian circles, when we hear that word gift, what we immediately think about are abilities, be they natural or supernatural, but abilities that God gives to people to use in the church. But look again down at verse 11. Here, though those other things are gifts, but here, the gifts Christ gives are people, not just abilities. The gifts Christ gives to the church are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Now I ask you, is that how you view St. Matt's or Cambrai? All these people, they all have different roles, and they are all gifts from God to us. Pastors and evangelists, but including those who minister to us in the band, those who do the sound, the video operators, those who teach our children in kids' church, those who serve coffee, all the people who make up the body, the people, the church, all God's gifts to us. Do we see it that way? Because if we do, it will transform the way we view church. We will regularly thank God in our prayers, like we've done already. We will thank God for his gifts to us in people. Now, according to Paul, this is a foundational gospel issue. Have you noticed that Paul regularly, he describes the gospel, the good news of Jesus, as a gift? The very famous verse in chapter 2, verse 8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, grace is a gift. By definition, it cannot be earned. It's merely given as a gift, the gift of our salvation. And I want to make it clear that that doesn't make it cheap. In our consumer society, anything that is free is by definition cheap. And yet Paul tells us that although the gospel is a gift, it is anything but cheap. Actually, as you think about the cross, where Jesus Christ gave his life for us, dying on the cross at Calvary, that shows us the immense cost of the gospel. Precious, valuable, beyond price. So it's not cheap, but it is free. It's a gift. And precisely because it's a gift, it means we've got no leverage over God. We can't control him. We can't tell him how church has to work. Because it's a gift from him. We haven't paid for it. One of the reasons why I'm very at home in our new home in Sydney is the cosmopolitan area that we live in. There's lots of Portuguese, chicken, lots of Italian, coffee. And so the cafe community around where we live is great. And just quite recently, I had a classy experience in a cafe in an area called Dulwich Hill. And I went up to the counter, I've just had lunch, and to pay for my coffee and my sandwich. And I said, thanks, that was great. And the waitress said, oh, sorry, was there anything wrong with the meal? And I said, no, I'll complain if you want to. But it was great, I really enjoyed it. And you can see the way she was so apologetic, it shows the transaction. Our consumer society there immediately starts. Because I've paid for this service, that entitles me to complain and to tell her how it should be. But the gospel's not like that, is it? The gospel is a gift. It's a free gift. And it just cuts through all the kind of leverage we want to have over God and his way of doing things. Because it is a gift. And that's so wonderful. And as I look around tonight, I mean this sincerely, I'm touched again by how much God has blessed us here in Cheltenham with these wonderful gifts. You people. So obviously we think, I suppose, first of all, of Andrew Dower and Mark Baker. And not forgetting Stella Weaver and Ewan Jones. Although I suppose if Ewan is a gift, he's wrapped with safety pins and not sellotape, if you know Ewan. And of course, all I have to do, that's just people at St. Matt's, all I have to do is close my eyes and immediately faces here at Cambray Gifts come before me. I think of, I don't know, Andy Cook, Don and Dorothy Wagstaff, Steve Jones, Judith Godsoul. I could go on and on. People, gifts to our church. Fred and Viv, obviously, David Piper, and now I can add to them, Tim and Rachel Welch, forthcoming, Jonathan and Sean, Luce. We don't own these people. They are gifts from God, and do we thank God for them, that they are gifts to his people? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I know it's invidious to pick out specific people. I know I can't name everyone. Those are just examples. And they're only people here in Cheltenham. As I look around, I think of the Greens. They've been out in Eastern Africa. Think of others, Windsors in Cochabamba in South America, representing gifts to the whole world that God has given us. And we've been blessed to know. So tonight is a time to stop and thank God for his gifts, because they are gifts. They're wonderful. Do we do that? Now, of course, there's a proper place for questioning, for critical evaluation of things going on in churches. But nevertheless, our starting point is that we see the gospel and the church flowing out from that as a gift. And that should transform our attitude, shouldn't it? Okay, so first and foremost, that's what the church is. It's formed out of the gospel, which is God's gift. And it's full of people who are gifts from Jesus himself too. But with that in mind, let's think through three pictures that might describe the church in Ephesians and how that could apply to us. First is that is a fortress. And many times throughout church history, Christians have referred to the church as a fortress. Martin Luther's famous hymn, a paraphrase of Psalm 46, begins with the title, "A mighty fortress is our God." Is that how we think of the church as a fortress? Now you can see why you might get that idea from Ephesians 4. In verse 12 of our reading, Paul refers to church as a building, and he refers to the church as a building throughout Ephesians. So it's easy to see how you might think it's a fortress. In verse 12, he speaks about the church being built up, and it's the verb from the noun building. If you flip, but you don't have to do it, you flip back to the end of chapter 2, you'll see even more clearly there. Paul says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So yes, in a sense, the church is like a building. It's got a strong foundation. It's solid and unchanging. Its foundation is secure. We've got Christ Jesus as our cornerstone. And around that is based the teaching of the New Testament, mediated to us through the apostles and prophets. You know, cracks begin to occur in the building when the foundations move. Yes, it is a building, the church, and we need to keep its foundations strong. But I think there's a danger with viewing the church as a building, particularly today in the 21st century. Because when you think about the church as a physical building, it does sound too much like a fortress. Indeed, since Paul doesn't just say the church is any old building, since he says it's specifically the temple, that might make it sound even more exclusive. You know, as if the church is there to keep sinful people out and the really good, sound people in. But that's not what Paul means by building, and therefore I think fortress is a really unhelpful description of the church. Because far from being a place of division, in Ephesians 2, Paul says the church in Christ Jesus is where barriers are actually broken down. Different people get on together. The dividing wall of hostility is gone. So consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. So the church is not a fortress built to keep everybody out, is it? It's a building to invite everybody into. And that's challenging, because Mark asked me to reflect on Cheltenham, and let's be honest, lots of us in Cheltenham do tend to view church as a fortress. A sort of a club where we meet with our friends on a Sunday, and it protects us from all the ravages of the world. But if we think like that as a club, that is not a picture of grace. Remember, we started with saying the church is God's gift. The gospel is a gift. And if we see the gospel as a gospel of grace, it transforms our thinking. And no longer is the gospel something we cling on to. It's a free gift, so we want to give it to everyone else. We want to share it with the world. We want and long to see Cheltenham impacted by the gospel. So church is not a fortress to keep us safe in here, something that sends us out into the town, into the world, for Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel is a gift. I don't think fortress is a helpful picture to describe us as a church. Okay then, well, if not fortress, what next? What else might we do? Well, how about a factory? Let's not have a defensive, reactionary image. Let's have an outward focus mission image instead, a factory. See, back to Ephesians 4, verse 12. These gifts, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Although actually, it's not actually that clear where the comma should go in that sentence. It could equally be translated that these pastors and teachers, their job is to prepare God's people. That's one thing, comma. And the pastors and teachers are also for works of service, comma. So that the body of Christ may be built up. And there's arguments either way about how you translate it. But for tonight's purposes, it doesn't really matter, because the essential point is still the same. Christ wants his church, in one sense, to be a factory. We're not static. We've got a mission to build people up and to send them out to produce disciples. So in that sense, we're a factory. And I think, again, as we've heard tonight, that in our churches in St. Matt's and in Canberra, we've got so much to thank God for, because that is happening. We heard about the preaching training and the South Central Ministry training course and things like that. If the gospel is a gift, it pushes us outward. So we don't keep it to ourselves, but we long to train others and to encourage one another in the ministry of the gospel. The church is supposed to be a factory, churning out effective servants in the workplace and at home and in our school, at university, on the mission field, wherever. But I think factory has limitations in an image too, doesn't it? It captures something of what we should be about, but it's too cold and impersonal, isn't it? You know, if the conveyor belt always runs at the same speed, we should hardly be surprised if all the disciples look the end, same at the end. Nobody wants to buy a car that was made on a Friday afternoon, do they? So I think we've got to read on to verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. All of us reach this. So not just those who go off to theological college or do go off to Oxford to the training course or whatever. Everyone. And yes, there is a mention of knowledge, but the end product cannot be measured by just knowledge and skills alone. Paul says, become mature, attending to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So maturity involves more than just knowing things and adding skills to the list. Our aim is to become more like Christ, to be more godly followers of Jesus Christ. It means character and wisdom too, and that means a lifetime. You can't just become a mature disciple of Christ by doing a course, you know, a month, 2 years. I've ticked that, I've done that, now I want to do something else. It doesn't work like that. We're not factories in that sense. It's a lifetime of discipleship, of surrendering and submitting to Christ as Lord every day. And tomorrow I get up and I have to do it all again. So in our eagerness to get this done, let's not turn church into a factory and forget that. Don't let the pressure of the next church project, whatever it is, the next thing we all want to do, to tick that box, to do the next course, don't let us distract us from the real goal of maturity in Christ. And that takes time. You can't just do it overnight. You've got to keep on that. But notice I'm not saying how long. That doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to be at one particular church for the whole of your life. But it does mean that we're in for the long haul, doesn't it? It's how you judge how well a church is doing. That's a good health check to do. Is the church producing mature followers of Jesus Christ? So first of all, of course, evangelism is needed. We've got to be telling people about Jesus so there are those who are surrendering to Jesus as Christ and Lord. But it's not just that. We're not just counting converts. We need to be looking for people growing and maturing in their faith in Jesus day by day. Likewise, of course, we need suitable buildings, gifted people to run ministries. But those are a means to an end. Our goal is producing mature followers of Jesus Christ. Not just a factory. And if it's not a fortress, and it's not just a factory, that's why I prefer one last picture here in Ephesians 4. And again, for those interested, all the faces on the screen were people. We had an AGM last year, and those who hung around after the lunch, those are some of the folk at Petersham Baptist Church. See, better than fortress or factory, I think, is family, and I'm sure Paul would agree. See, there it is in verses 14 and 15. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will all grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, lest anyone misunderstand me, this is a two-way process. If, according to Paul, the church is to be like a family, It means our families need to be more like church as well. Or in other words, this is not the point in the service where all the people who are single, not married, sort of groan and think, oh, here we go, all about families, and the married people feel smug. Not at all. In fact, according to Genesis 1 and 2, God's purpose in marriage was primarily to bless the world. It's an outward-focused thing. Yes, Adam was alone in the garden, alone in the sense he had no helper to help him in the task, not in the sense that he was lonely. See, families are supposed to be outward-looking things. And as I look at my own family, I speak to myself, I've got to say that so often the modern picture of the nuclear family so often is portrayed as a self-sufficient unit, isn't it? So I'm not talking about church as that kind of family. No, children are meant to be God's way of teaching us how to welcome strangers into our family. I was preparing for a sermon on Malachi and came across this fantastic quote from James Burchell. Worth listening to. The only home which is safe for anyone to be born into is the home that is ready to welcome someone who does not belong there by right of kinship, but belongs there in virtue of hospitality. It's a long sentence. It's worth saying again, just to think about. The only home which is safe for anyone to be born into is the home that is ready to welcome someone who does not belong there by right of kinship, but belongs there in virtue of hospitality. See, as the saying goes, and my daughters know this very well, you can choose your spouse, but you can't choose your parents. But that is the sense that church should be family too. Real family. Getting on together, even with people that you wouldn't naturally hang out with, and some people will rub you up a little bit the wrong way, and as well as those that you get on with. Everybody together, learning to love one another through hospitality. See, the way Paul sees it, the goal of the church is also the goal of the family. That's why it's a good picture. To nurture infants so that they grow up into Christ. The church where I minister in Sydney is a relatively young demographic, particularly the evening congregation. You're old if you're over 30, really, if you're in that congregation. It's Generation Y, what's known as the Starbo generation. Have you heard the acronym Starbo? S-T-A-B-O. Stands for Subject to a Better Offer. And boy, is it true. Lots of young people, and I mean this really sincerely, really excited about following Jesus. All sorts of creative things happening. It's all really great and fantastic for 10 minutes. And then it's on to something else. See, Gen Y wants to stay young forever, to never grow up. And childhood is good. I'm not disparaging that at all. Childhood is good if you're a child. But actually, it's natural to want to grow up, to become an adult, to be mature. Maturity is our goal. And what a challenge that is. As a parent, I know that. As I look at my two daughters, I've got to view them as a gift. Again, a gift from God. Not mine by right. I love them, but I know that I can't keep them for my own forever. My job as a father is to teach them about Jesus and to encourage them to mature, knowing that one day, it's only natural, they'll want to leave home. We seek always to be a loving family, but my goal ultimately will be their independence. And that, again, takes time, isn't it? It's hard work. Tempting though it may be, you cannot send them out to work straight after potty training. You just can't do that. It takes time. And again, there are very few courses involved in this. It's just life on life, sharing Jesus with them through the hard times as well as the good, patiently teaching them. There are nappies to change, temper tantrums on the way. And whether I'm still talking about children or the church, I'll leave you to decide. See, it takes time, doesn't it, for trust and commitment to grow like that and for us to love one another and encourage one another to keep on following Jesus, even when it's tough. Years of a loving church family, those being patient with you. Because only then can you learn to stand up on your own two feet and not to be blown about by every teaching and the winds of change. And if you look through the New Testament, you can see how Paul uses this sort of principle of family again, thinking about church. Just give you one example. It's interesting what criteria that Paul uses when he talks about choosing elders, church leaders, in both 1 Timothy and Titus. Here's 1 Timothy. Now the overseer, the elder, must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Now, much ink has been spilt over whether that means, you know, the pastor has to be married, whether that means his children have to be Christians, all that kind of stuff, which I think misses the point. I think that debate misses a very largely important backdrop. Paul is saying, in effect, there, that the qualities that make a really good pastor are the same as those qualities that make a really good father. But we don't think like that. You see, if we think of the church as a fortress, then we're going to appoint church leaders who are generals, who will lead us into the battle. And if the church is a factory, and we think the church is a factory, then we're going to appoint church leaders who are managers, who will manage the production. Paul doesn't say that. He says if the church is a family, we're going to look to church leaders who are good fathers, as it were, who are faithful, who love and teach their family how to know Christ, who are self-controlled, not angry, who are hospitable. Those are going to be the kind of characteristics we're going to look for, because that's what we want our church to be, to reflect those kind of characteristics, to filter through that these are the values that we have. It's an interesting passage as an aside. This particular church, Canberra Baptist, has only deacons and not elders. And the very best explanation for that fact was given to me by a former deacon, although you really need the King James Version of this Bible. If you look at 1 Timothy 3, you'll see the qualities of an elder include not given to wine, whereas if you read down, the qualities for deacons are not given to much wine. And it just shows that one word can make all that difference, can't it? But much more seriously, how do we put this into practice? How do we create with God's Spirit and His enabling churches like this? Well, for example, I often hear people bemoaning, actually both in Australia, it's the same in Australia as well, people complaining about the paucity of pastors around. Churches are looking to call a new vicar, a new minister, and you know, there are just not a lot of great guys around and all complaining about that. Well, as we've heard, let's thank God tonight. There are lots of good things happening in our churches, but not be complacent. According to Paul, if we want to raise up godly pastors, we should be raising up godly fathers. A church that is equipping fathers to be good fathers and is showing that the family in that sense is a really positive thing, that they really encourage their children to love and fear Jesus and so forth, and those kind of qualities, if it's teaching that, then the other will follow naturally, won't it? I'm going to give you an example, and please don't try to guess who this is, because you won't. This particular man was never a member here at Canberra, and he's not a member of my church in Sydney either. But a while ago, Emily and I had a family over for lunch, as we often do most Sundays. And we were chatting with this particular family, and we had a great time. But I noticed over the mealtime in particular that the husband was just talking to me and basically just didn't interact with his children at all. All the discipline, all the encouragement, everything was done by the wife, and he just talked to me and acted as if, you know, there was no one else there. And lunch was finished and we had coffee and we're chatting over, and just towards the end he started to sort of explain to us how he had wondered about maybe going to ministry himself. He had a very high powered job, really done a lot of courses in leadership, he told us. He was trained how to be a great leader, a lot of training in that, and therefore he thought, well, maybe in the future God could really call me to be a leader in God's church. Well, I don't want to think about this guy particularly. I'm sure he loves his wife and his children, but I've got to be honest, I was thinking, God's church doesn't need any more supervisors. It needs some fathers. Because people are not problems to be solved. They are, and I don't mean this in a patronizing sense, but they are children to be loved and taught. And that's what we need. But of course, it takes years. takes time to do that. It doesn't mean that it's always wrong to leave. But what it does mean, I don't want to push this analogy of family too far, but it does mean that the right time to leave is when you're ready to reproduce. Actually, when you have become mature in Christ and you're ready, as it were, to start your own family, that's the time to move on, isn't it? And it is sad when we have to say goodbye. Sad to hear about Mark going off to Cambridge. And this particular church, I'm sure we think about Naomi Claymo. She goes off to be a relay worker with UCCF. Sasha Klusker, she goes off to Thailand. And I'm sure at St. Matt's you've got similar stories. You know, that started all the way back there. There was nappies and burping. But you watch them grow up. You've seen them mature and develop. And we've laughed and cried together. There's been scratched knees and merit certificates in assembly as they grow up. But now, hey look, they're all grown up and ready to go off. Win the world for Christ. And that is exciting because that's what church is all about. That's what families do. Yes, families mean sticking together for the long haul. Yes, families mean working things out when there are problems rather than just going off in a huff. Sorting these things out in Christ. But it also means saying goodbye when the children have grown up and they're mature enough to go off and change the world for Christ that we long for. To start a family of their own. It's a family. It's my humble offer to you this evening. I'm not saying it's perfect. I think it grasps something of the Apostle Paul's heart for the local church. Family. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. All different, all doing their part, all growing in love together in Christ Jesus. And that's my prayer for the churches of Cheltenham, that we will keep on doing this, moving forward, founding on Jesus Christ as a gift from him, and seeing that as a gift. So the church is not a fortress to be defended. It's not just a factory that impersonally churns people out. But it's a family that knows the grace and the gift of the gospel, transforms our relationships, and trains others, and when they're mature, sends them out to impact the world. Now, no family is perfect. Mine certainly isn't. But any church family is a gift from God. And I thank God for the two church families represented here tonight. Let's pray. Let's just pause for a moment's silence to reflect on what God has said to us through his word, to discern what the words of Scripture are saying to us, what God is saying to us, and to think about how we might respond. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the two churches represented here this evening, St. Mary's and St. Matthew's, one side of the town centre, Cambray Baptist on the other. We thank you for the strategic location in which you place both of them, right at the heart of the town of Cheltenham. We realise that you do nothing by accident, and in your sovereign grace, with your sovereign plans, we pray that these churches will make a profound impact on the town of Cheltenham. That no structure will be left untouched by the gospel. That both organisationally as churches they may have a voice, but also as individual Christians in their workplace, at school, at home, at university, wherever. Salt and light of the gospel may be spreading, that the aroma of Christ might be spreading out through the town of Cheltenham. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.